All right. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Is where we're at. Revelation 1, 5. All right. I hope y'all get something out of this tonight. Like I say, this is going to be one of the most important lessons that we're going to have in the book of Revelation. So we'll go ahead and get started in this evening. Appreciate all of y'all being here tonight. I know our other ones will join us here momentarily, but we will go ahead and get started. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, let's read that verse together again. The Bible says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Let us pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to come once again in your house, to assemble, to read, to study, to listen, and to learn more about Jesus. Now, Father, tonight we know the devil don't like the blood. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll protect us and that you'll just give us the wisdom and understanding. Lord, hide me behind the cross. Put your words in my mouth that you'd have me to teach, Lord, tonight. And I'll thank you for everything that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last time, it would not permit me last week to fully elucidate my thoughts on this portion of verse 5. So I've halved the lesson in two so as not to overwhelm you or me. Finally, we're going to close this verse. Hello, come on in. Not the whole thought. We'll have more on that next week. With that love flowing from Calvary, as we showed you last time, even though we know that God still loves us, here the emphasis is upon what Jesus Christ did upon the cross, showing that He loved the Father enough to obey His will, and that He likewise loved us, you and I, to save us from hell. Revelation 1:5, where we're at. All right, so last week we covered the first portion of verse 5, all the way down unto that last sentence in verse 5, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." We got that first part, "unto Him that loved us." So tonight what we're looking at is two parts, "and washed us," and "washed us from our sins," that's part one, "in His own blood," that's part two. "Washed us and washed us from our sins." Now that word in the Greek is luo, that's Strong 3068. Now that means to bathe oneself. It's used of washing the whole body and not just part of it. Now the corrupted Greek manuscript that are used for the modern Bibles, they corrupt that word and they change that word to lusanti. That's 3089. That means to loosen what is fast bound, meaning to unbind or untie. Now guys, you can't have both of these at the same time. You can't have bathe or wash completely whole, and you can't have loosen, untie, or unbind. I mean, both of those words are total opposite. One of them is cleaning, the other one is to untie something, like you're going to untie your shoes. Well, since we have the preserved Word of God in the King James Bible, the concept is not unbind, untie, or to loose. It's rather to wash. Now, this idea, guys, can be traced through the Bible. Back in Exodus, for example, chapter 40, verses 31 and 32, we find the symbolic ritual cleansing of the priest. God uses the concept of washing dirt and filth away in connection with washing away our sin. The symbolic spiritual cleansing action of washing the hands or the feet that was done to the priest, that was carried on over to Jeremiah 4:14 with the washing of the mind. That was the original brainwashing, I guess you could say. To cleanse the thoughts. Why did God want to cleanse the mind? It was to cleanse our thoughts. It was seen in the penitential prayer of confession made by David in Psalm 51, verse 2, where he said, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, I want to throw in something here. The word "thoroughly" means from the inside out. Now, that word is spelled T-H-R-O-U-G-H-L-Y. It's not just another way of saying thoroughly. Not thoroughly is spelled with another O, T-H-O-R-O-U-G-H-L-Y. Now, thoroughly means from the outside in. So, in the modern Bibles, even in some modern King James Bibles, it changes thoroughly to thoroughly. And there's another meaning. I don't want to be equipped thoroughly from the outside in. That would mean I would take man's teaching to put it on the inside, and then I could teach the Word of God. No, no, no. I want to be equipped thoroughly. Let the Holy Ghost equip me, then it can come from the inside out. Again, it pops up in Isaiah 1:16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, God told them. The Jewish thought was seen in the time of Christ when Pilate, what did he do? He washed his hands, right? That was symbolic of saying, I'm done with this. The governor washed his hands. Though he found no guiltiness in Christ, he feared man more than he did God. And knowing this sin would be on his head, he symbolically absolved himself of this righteous blood. Thus, what did the Jews do? They cried out for the blood of Christ to be upon their heads and those of their children. And God did honor that request. Even today, when we see, the week after next. Anyway, we're going to see in here where it says, let me show you right quick. Right here, verse 7. Look down at that right quick. It says, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now, is that saying that there's going to be people alive that have been alive for the past 2,000 some odd years? No. What it means is the ones who God holds guilty of the death of Christ because of what they said. The Jews said, Let his blood be upon us and upon our children and children and so forth all down through eternity. So, those that pierced him would be the Jews. So, I'm getting ahead of myself. Preview of coming attraction. Now, many try to rest these washing scriptures and apply them to water baptism. I'm going to take a moment here and clear this out once and for all. It's not the case. As seen here, the cleansing agent is the blood. Notice in verse 5, Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's not water. If he was to wash us from our sins in water, he would have completely left the blood out and put in water. Or he would have said, washed us from our sins in his own blood and water. But he didn't say that, did he? He said in his own blood. So the water is not even here to wash us from our sins. The cleansing agent is the blood. Now, people get this out of Mark 16:16. That's one of the places that they appeal to. That says there, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Advocates of this getting baptized by water and getting saved, that doctrine or that teaching is called baptismal regeneration. It emphasizes the first section, belief and baptism shall be saved. The problem is, guys, is that when you look at the other half of this, that is the condemnation, baptism is not there. For he says, But he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. If you had to be baptized and believe to go to heaven, he would have said, But he that disbelieveth and is not baptized shall be condemned. He didn't say that. He said, But he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. So, the condemnation would have included water baptism if you could believe and not be baptized and still go to hell. There is a baptism that does save you, but that is not water baptism. That is spiritual baptism. Romans 6:3, Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Also, Ephesians 4:5. By the way, notice what he said, all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:5, One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The baptism that saves is one baptism. There is only one, the baptism of the Spirit. The linchpin to all this, I believe, is 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So the baptism happened to all the saved, and it is spiritual, not physical. So when we get saved, the Holy Ghost baptizes us into the body of Christ. At that moment, we are baptized also into the blood of Christ, and our sins are washed away. Now, there is a symbolic washing of water that takes place in every salvation. And that is found in Ephesians 5:26. It says, That he might sanctify it, what is it? The church. Having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word. Again, there's no physical water. It is the symbolic expression of washing of the water of what? The water of the Word. Is this not called the water of life? Symbolically, yes it is. So this idea, guys, of washing was carried from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The church is washed by the Word of God. That's also that symbolic idea is also seen in Hebrews 10:22. While the individuals who make up the church are washed in the blood of Christ at the moment of salvation. This latter thought is observed in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. He says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying unto me, These which are arrayed in the white robes, who are they, and whence came they? And I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So there is washing, not loosing or releasing. Christ didn't just free us from sin, God. He washed us. He cleansed us from it. Looking in the New Testament about this rival wording of loosing or releasing from sin, well, God, that concept and that word is never found in connection with salvation in the New Testament the way the corrupted manuscripts show people today. Never. It's never found, God. So if you hear some preachers get up and teach that, guys, they're going to change that, washed us in His own blood. They're going to change it to loosed us or released us in His own blood or by His death. And that's the next point, guys, I want to show you tonight. That next statement in verse 5 that ends this verse, "And washed us from our sins," we covered that. Now the second part of this, "in His own blood." All right, now here's where we need to put our thinking caps on. Don't worry, I've got charts and illustrations I'm going to show you tonight. Hello, come on in, ladies. All right, so, Mom, can you move that chair over, please? Thank you. Okay, that'll work. That'll be fine. Never mind then. All right, now who here, have you ever heard of John MacArthur? The teacher. He's a very, very, very popular preacher out in California, I believe. Well, if you go to a so-called Christian bookstore, you're going to hear of John MacArthur. He's very, very, very popular. But I'm going to warn you, he is also very, very heretical, especially when you get to the blood of Christ. It's the same thing that goes with a Bible teacher that I learned a lot from. When I was younger, I learned from the man who wrote this booklet, R.B. Thieme. He's dead now. He used to believe right things about the blood, but in later years he got it wrong. And that's what I want to show you tonight, guys. This booklet here, he's, and I'm going to give you a couple of quotes. What do they do? What is so important about this? Teachers like John MacArthur and R.B. Thieme Jr. taught or teach that the terminology of the blood of Christ refers only to the death of Christ. Now, I'm going to make a confession. Years and years ago, for about two or three years, I actually taught that. Why? Because I went by what those men said, and I didn't research it my own self. Well, tonight, guys, when you leave this class, there is no way that you're ever going to be able to believe that phraseology that the blood of Christ refers to the death of Christ. I'm going to show you tonight. So there can be no mistake about what the Bible says. And likewise, if there can be no mistake about that, there can also be no mistake about MacArthur's position or Thieme's position. The blood itself does not save it. They teach that the blood is symbolic of death. Words cannot be plainer. In a mere 3 pages of his commentary, MacArthur's commentary, on the book of Hebrews, John MacArthur uses the term symbolic no less than 13 times. Let me tell you what he said, and I quote, "Blood is a symbol of death and therefore follows closely the idea of a testator's having to die in order for a will to become effective. It is possible to become morbid about Christ's sacrificial death and preoccupied with His suffering and shedding of blood. It is especially possible to become unbiblically preoccupied with the physical aspects of His death. It was not Jesus' physical blood that saves us, but His dying on our behalf, which is symbolized by the shedding of His physical blood. The purpose of the blood was to symbolize sacrifice for sin, which brought cleansing from sin. Therefore, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Again, however, we need to keep in mind that the blood was a symbol. If Christ's own physical blood in itself does not cleanse from sin, how much less did the physical blood of animals? It is not surprising then that the old covenant allowed a symbol for a symbol. This exception is clear proof that the old cleansing was symbolic, just as the animal blood symbolized Christ's true atoning blood, so the ephah of flour symbolized and represented the animal blood. This non-blood offering for sin was acceptable because the old sacrifice was entirely symbolic anyway. And I quote still, "Yet this was the only exception, and even the exception represented a blood sacrifice. The basic symbol could not be changed because what it symbolized could not be changed. Since the penalty for sin is death, nothing but death symbolized by shedding of blood can atone for sin. The only way we can participate in the new covenant is through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, made effective for us when we trust in Him as saving Lord." Now that is all that, end quote, that is from John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Hebrews, pages 236 to 238. I don't have that. I don't want that. I copied that. Now, guys, that right there is nothing but heresy. He says over and over and over and over and over that the blood of Christ symbolizes the death of Christ. Now, guys, what this actually is, this is nothing but another battle in the long war of Bible interpretation that come from two schools that has been ongoing, guys, ever since the Garden of Eden, where the devil challenged God's literal interpretation of His own Word. You remember what He said? "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." If there's anything the devil hates, guys, and wants to diminish, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this war upon the meaning of the Word was magnified with the coming of the New Testament. I want to show you just a little bit in here, guys, because I think it's going to help clarify some things. The language that God used to write the New Testament down was called Koine or Common Greek. In this language, what you need to understand, guys, in order to symbolize or what we call allegorize something, you either had to, one, use that symbolic word, or two, you had to state so in the text that something was like this or like that. Thus, the wisdom of God showed when He used Koine or Common Greek to initially give us the New Testament. Hence, the meaning of 2 Peter 1:20 said clearly, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." So basically, guys, what Peter was saying is that I cannot just sit down and say, "Oh, this means this because the text says what it says and means what it says." I can't just sit down and say, "Well, that means that because I want it to say that." It says that, why? Because the text actually says it. Now, this isn't like English, guys, where I say, "This is a piece of cake." If that phrase were in the Koine Greek language, "This is a piece of cake," you better start looking for the literal piece of cake. Okay? So what did God do when He had the Koine or the common Greek language used to write the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation? He used the language that when He put down His words, if you wanted to change the meaning of those words, you either had to change the words or add words or take away words, which He prohibited. But what happened, since they didn't really want to take away and add everything in there, what they wound up doing was they wound up corrupting the Word of God. Paul warned us that that was even happening in the first century. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, he said this, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." Peter even stated that folks were wresting the Scriptures. Now, that word "wresting" means perverting the writings of Paul. He said in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction." Now these wresting corruptors did exactly what Paul warned the young preacher Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul warned Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Now, in order to get to John MacArthur and R.B. Thiem and other like people who are calling the blood of Christ the death of Christ, we have to start off, guys, with a tale of two cities. Right up here, I want to show you what these cities were.
You have Antioch here, and you have Alexandria there. That's in Egypt, and that is in what we would call Syria. Now here, just for sake, you can see the ancient city of Antioch there. You can see what it looked like. And then up here, at the top, you can see the ancient city of Alexandria. Now there were two basic things that Alexandria was known for. That was the Pharos Lighthouse on the island of Pharos, and also the library or the museum. The library and the museum, rather. Okay? I'll get back to that here in just a moment. So, before we look at the corruptors and their school down in Alexandria, let's look at this first city of Antioch and the school that they had there. All right. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 26, we find that in the city of Antioch, this is where that we, the followers of Christ, were first called Christian. We see references to what I call the city of devoted light bearers in Acts 7, 58 through 59 and 8:1, where Stephen was martyred. He believed the literal teaching of the Word of God. It was there, at Antioch, where the apostles taught many, and thus a school of interpretation, we could say, arose as they copied the New Testament. Such teachers were Ignatius. He lived from 35 to 107. Theophilus, 109 to 184. Serapion, 153 to 211. Babylas, he lived from 188 to 253. And Lucian, who lived from 250 to 312. Now these teachers, guys, would influence others and the students who were under them. For example, Polycarp was a student of John, the John who wrote the book of Revelation, after he came off the exile in Patmos. Polycarp, in turn, taught a man by the name of Irenaeus. Theophilus would help teach Tertullian, who really taught about the Trinity, and it was Tertullian who gave us the word Trinity. Have you ever wondered about that? Where did the word Trinity come from? Out of Antioch, basically. Tertullian would influence another man by the name of Cyprian. Theophilus also influenced a man by the name of Justin Martyr, who died under the hand of Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, for his faith. History absconded with his last name, Martyr, and thus others who die for their belief, even to this day, what are they called? Martyrs. And this man was a student of the school out of Antioch. These teachers and their teaching would influence other pupils, such as Lucian and Nestorius. Nestorius lived from 386 to 451, and it was him who fought against the infant Catholic Church's teaching which centered where? Down in Alexandria, Egypt, that Mary was the mother of God. Nestorius, using the Scripture correctly, stated that God had no mother, that God has always been. Remember, the humanity of Christ did have a mother, but not Christ Himself. That's the reasoning behind Isaiah 9:6a. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child was born, the son was given. Note, not born, hence no mother, but yes, a heavenly father. So the Antiochian school emphasized what? The gospel. It emphasized study of the Word of God. It emphasized preaching of the Word of God. And it really emphasized something that we need to remember. The literal interpretation of the Scripture. Why did they teach and preach all that? Because of the influences of Peter, of Paul, and of John. That was the first city. And that's the city where all the copies of the New Testament and other books in the New Testament, that's where they began to circulate around, in Antioch. But then those preserved words of God began to go down to Alexandria, Egypt. And also something else you can see here, guys, that that's a hard name to say. Ignatius, he was martyred. Babylas, he was martyred. Lucian, he denounced the Alexandrian school. He collected the New Testament Scriptures into one book. He attempted to correct the Septuagint with the Hebrew, and he was falsely accused of starting Arianism, not the Nazis, and he was martyred. So now let's go down to Alexandria, Egypt. Down in Alexandria, Egypt, we find the Alexandrian school. Now, The largest center and concentration of Jews outside of the Holy Land was in Alexandria, Egypt. It was down there that's where Hellenism began to pop up. Now, what was Hellenism? Remember, Alexander the Great, what he tried to do was he tried to bring Greek culture into every place that he conquered and mix their local culture with Greek culture. And so that's what Hellenism is. It's the mixing of pagan culture with another pagan culture, Greek culture, together. And what happened in Alexandria with the Jews was, the Jews that were there, they began to mix Hebrew culture with pagan culture, a Judeo-Hellenistic culture, so to speak. And that began to creep into their teaching of the Old Testament Scripture. As I said before, it was a great melting pot of multiculturalism, and the great library was there. Thinking was lauded, and everyone was uplifted to be a scholar. That was the Greek emphasis upon your own intellect and thought. And remember, I mentioned the great lighthouse on the island of Pharaoh. That actually was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So now, what I call the city of the darkened lighthouse. We are called to be a city on a hill, letting the gospel of Jesus Christ go out. But the church that was in Alexandria, they didn't do that very well. And the Jews didn't. So, another thing, such know-it-allism can be seen in Acts 18:24-26, where Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria, followed the teaching of John the Baptist, but yet he had to learn, as the Bible says, the way of God more perfectly. Note, the Apostle Paul had just come from Antioch, Acts 18:22-23, when he met up with Apollos. Further back in Acts 6:9, we note that it was a bunch of Alexandrian Jews who disputed with Stephen the deacon. And it was due to their false charges that he was put to death. Such was the contempt for students and teachers of the literal interpretation of the Scripture and of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, went there, why? To preach to the heathen Jews in Alexandria. These Jews would produce a Greek translation of the Old Testament, not 400 years before Christ, but probably about 200 years after Christ. And that's where they would mutilate, expand, and take away from the Old Testament Scripture. The Jews in Jerusalem and those converted Jews in Antioch obeyed the Scripture in Deuteronomy 4:2, not to add to or subtract from it. But the rogue Jews down in Alexandria and other places tore down the scribal fence and cut here and pasted there. Now, the Alexandrian school teachers, as you see up here, they did away with Orthodox Judaism and Christianity. And what did they do? They espoused their own private interpretations of Scripture. They said, oh, I think that verse means that. Another one said, no, I think it means this. We're both right because each man in his own intellect and he's smart. Just like a lot of people do today with the Bible. I said, oh, I think it means this. I think it means that. And they don't disagree. But remember, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, which meaneth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. That means rightly interpreting the word of truth. There is only one meaning to the Bible. The problem is, not the problem rather, but the implication is, God, there can be many applications. Like Daddy can get something out of it and say, oh, that helps me. Robin can read it and say, oh, that helps me out. Paulette and Carolyn and Heather and everybody else can read it and say, oh, that speaks to my heart this way, where it might speak to your heart a different way. That's application. That's not interpretation, God. You see? The problem is, the people in Antioch, they were interpreting the Word of God. They were preaching and people were applying, but they knew what the interpretation was. The problem in Alexandria was they were teaching and preaching this, but they weren't giving the interpretation. Everybody could make it say what they wanted it to say. And they're doing the same thing today. In 140 to 200, a man by the name of Ptolemaeus, he was a founder of this Alexandrian school. He marshaled the resters and the corruptors into a group so they could combat the rival Antiochian school more efficiently. He was the one that taught the man by the name of Clement, who lived 150 to 215, to allegorize the Scripture. In other words, it doesn't mean what it says. It means something else symbolically. Clement went on to teach the famous Origen, 184 to 254. And what did Clement do? He denied the Trinity. He denied the Holy Ghost as God. He denied hell. He denied the eternal punishment. And he denied salvation by grace. I'd pretty much say Clement wasn't even saved. Another man, Arius, he lived 250 to 336. He was taught in Antioch But he left there, and he began to teach, and he came where? Down to the popular school down in Alexandria, and he was corrupted. When he began to teach that Jesus did not physically exist, he blamed his old Antiochian teacher, Lucian, whose name he turned into mud, so that even today, church historians will even say that Lucian taught what's called Arianism, that Jesus didn't really exist in a physical body. But he didn't. Now, what does that mean? It shows us the rise and popularity of this school of thought and the animosity toward the other schools. So, Arius and Origen both taught Eusebius. Eusebius lived from 260 to 340. And Eusebius' writings would influence a young man born about the time that he died, Jerome, 347 to 420. Jerome would do like Arius did. He would study in Antioch. Why? Because all the scriptures were there. But then he would leave and he would go down to Alexandria so he could hopefully get down there to the great library and he could read and expand his horizons with the knowledge of the world before the library burned down. But it was down in Alexandria that the infant Catholic Church tapped Jerome on the shoulder and said, "Hey, look at our scriptures we got there, the corrupted ones." They said, "We want you to make us a Bible in Latin." You ever hear of the Latin Vulgate? When the Catholic priest read out of Latin, that's the Bible they used. Jerome's Bible, made on where? In Alexandria. Jerome's Latin Vulgate would be used by Catholics officially until 1611. Does that year ring a bell? When the English Douay Rheims Catholic Bible would come out in an attempt to trump the King James Bible. You see, guys, Satan cannot defeat the blood. Hence, even today in the corrupted Alexandrian text that have come down to us to this day and all the modern Bible perversions from 1881 to the present have kept the translation of the blood in their text. All that is except for one, the Good News Translation, which called it, "And by His sacrificial death, He has freed us from our sin." So, if no prophet interpretation can be used, what is it? What does the text say and mean? In the entire New Testament, in the entire King James Bible, there are 101 occurrences of the word blood in 93 verses. Every one of those occurrences, except for one, Matthew 9:20, the word is haima in Strong's 129, which means what? The literal blood of a human or of an animal. Yeah, the literal blood. So that you can see, even without any knowledge of knowing any Greek, why? Because God preserved His Word. If in the English it says the word blood, what does it mean in the Greek? Blood. Why? Because it's a literal language. It tells us that God would preserve His Word as He said He would in Psalm 12:7. So in English, when you read the word blood, that's what it means back in the Greek. But in Matthew 9:20, the Greek word behind blood is hamorero. That's Strong number 131. Here in the English, the phrase "which was diseased with an issue of blood" comes from that one Greek word. That's a lot of words in one Greek word, ain't it? This Greek word was a compound word from haima, blood, and rheo, to flow, which would mean to have a flow or issue of blood, just what the English text says literally. By the way, have you ever heard of the word hemorrhage? That's where that word comes from. Hemorrhero. But, MacArthur and Thame and all these other popular Bible teachers out there on TV and on radio, they're going to get up there and read Revelation 1:5, and they're going to come down to where it says, "and washed us from our sins in His own blood." And then they're going to come up and say, "Well, that doesn't mean His literal blood. We're not a slaughterhouse religion. There's no magical properties in the blood of Christ. It means the death of Christ." That's what they're going to say. That's what they're going to teach. So Paul warned Timothy that they would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Why? Because they couldn't endure sound doctrine. Everybody who doesn't want to endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, they don't want to learn about the blood. They don't want to listen that Jesus shed His blood and washed us from our sins in His own blood. They don't want to hear that. That sounds sickening to them. They don't want a slaughterhouse religion. So they go to where the teachers are that twist, pervert, and corrupt and wrest the Scriptures and make it say something less controversial like the death of Christ. But MacArthur and others like him say that blood doesn't mean literal blood, but rather would allegorically or symbolically mean death. For example, the late R.B. Thame, in his book,
He states that the blood of Christ is, and I quote, a technical term which expresses that fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadow. Page 29. He starts in his book right off by saying, quote, the blood of Christ is a metaphor for the saving work of Christ on the cross. Page 1, end quote. Now listen, I want to give you something here that most people don't realize. Most preachers today in this county don't realize. Teachers like him who talk about the Greek, they're going to reach out to a Greek work that came out in 1933 called The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, 10-volume edition. Guess who was the editor? Gerhard Keitel, or Keitel. Does anybody remember who Keitel was? Well, guess what? You're in luck. You're going to find out. Keitel said in his work, the blood of Christ in the New Testament is simply a verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. The term blood of Christ is a metaphor for his expiatory death in which he received the judgment that removed the penalty of sin. Page 3. I find it curious, guys, that many learned and sincere Bible teachers and pastors still appeal to Keitel's 1933 Dictionary of the New Testament. Why do I find that interesting? Because, listen, Keitel lived in Germany. And in 1933, who was in charge of Germany? Adolf Hitler. And you know what Keitel was? He was a card-carrying Nazi party member. But that's not all. He was a student of the old Alexandrian allegorical school that says it don't mean what it says, you have to symbolize it. How do we know that? Because that's what he told us about the blood. Keitel said the blood of Christ represents the symbolic death of Christ. But that's not all, guys. In a lecture in June of 1933, in a lecture he called the Judenfrage, that is the Jewish question, that soon appeared in print, Keitel spoke, for the stripping of citizenship from German Jews, their removal from medicine, law, teaching, and journalism, and to forbid marriage or sexual relations with non-Jews. He anticipated by 2 years the Nazi government, which introduced the Nuremberg racial laws and took away Jewish rights of German citizenship in 1935. What does all that mean? What does it mean for us? This is what it means. Without German citizenship, but living in Germany, Hitler banned all guns and all personal weapons. So what happens? If you're not a citizen, you can't have a weapon. So Hitler disarmed the Jews. In 1942, they're going to start what? Taking them out of the ghettos. But they didn't go to the ghettos in 1942. It happened before that. Who started the ball rolling of sending Jews to concentration camps and death chambers? Not Hitler. Gerhard Keitel, a member of the church, for crying out loud, said the Jews should be disarmed and of their citizenship. If they ain't citizens, they can't own weapons because they would be a menace to society. The late archaeologist Albright stated this, and I quote, in view of the terrible viciousness of his attacks on Judaism and the Jews, which continues at least until 1943 when they were rounded up and sent to Buchenwald and all those other ones, Gerhard Keitel must bear the guilt of having contributed more, perhaps, than any other Christian theologian to the mass murder of Jews by Nazis. And what did God say He would do to people that cursed the Jews? He would curse them. And guess what? Preachers all across this land today are so cotton-picking smart in their use of the Greek. And the only reason I'm giving you any Greek lessons tonight is to show you beyond the shadow of a doubt that what your English Bible and the King James says, blood, it means blood. I'm not trying to uplift myself on a pedestal and say, oh, I know Greek and you don't. I ain't saying that. I'm trying to show you that the Bible says what it says and means what it says. And these egghead people out here, they're out there appealing to the meaning of what the Bible says from some Nazi who's cursed by God, and they're saying it means the death of Christ when it don't. Well, if they're appealing to Keitel, well, maybe they ought to appeal to Hitler and read his book, Mein Kampf, and see if he got any inspirations in there to bring to their pulpit. Anyway, if God uses an inspired Nazi to give us the true meaning of the Greek word that underlie some of them, the Textus Receptus, but all of them that they're appealing to, the Westcott and Hort text from which all modern-day perverted Bibles, NIV, ESV, New King James, trace their roots to, maybe he inspired Hitler and all these other nuts too. So, in accordance with the Bible's text and own presentation of itself, if God wanted the blood of Christ to mean the death of Christ, He would have surely used the word thanatos or some other derivative instead of aima. But to show you that, I'll put this up here right quick. But what I'm telling you guys is this. In the Greek, where it's very literal, if God wanted this symbolic saying, blood of Christ, to mean the death of Christ, He wouldn't have said, Haima of Christos. He wouldn't have said the blood of Christ. He would have said the death of Christ. Right? If the Koine Greek language was literal and it meant what it said and what was written, He wouldn't have used the word for blood. Remember, there's only two words for blood that even occurred in the Textus Receptus. Haima and that other one found over in what was it? Matthew 9:20. Look, He's got 10 words to pick from. Look. In the New Testament, our King James Bible, the word death occurs 138 times in 124 verses. Behind the English word death, there are 10 Greek words. Thanatos, Strong 2288, is the Greek word used 117 times in 105 verses as death. Two times it's translated as deadly. I didn't count those. Pedalute, Strong 5054, is the Greek word used one time in Matthew 2:15. It means the end of a life. It's considered a synonym for thanatos. Apokoneto is Strong 6:15. It's used six times in six verses, and I list them there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, inside of the Gospels. It's translated with the words put to death. Note the word apokoneto occurs 11 times, but it's translated having the word death. There are six times. The other occurrences are in these same verses, but the word is styled as put or to put. For our study, we're looking at the occurrences of the Greek word translated as death. Thanato is Strong 2289. It's used nine times in seven verses. I list them there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Peter. It's translated as put to death. This Greek word is derived, as you can tell, from thanatos. Eschatos. Have you ever heard of eschatology? The study of the end time? That's what we're kind of studying here. Eschatos, Strong 27:9, used one time, Mark 5:23. It means to be at the point of death. Anareo is Strong 337, used two times in Luke 23:32 and Acts 26:10. It means put to death. Apthonesco, Strong 599, used one time, John 4:47. It means to be at the point of death. And Arises is Strong 336, used two times, Acts 8:1 and Acts 22:20. It means consent or consenting to one's death. That's where Paul was. That means to approve of one's death. Apago is Strong 520, used one time, Acts 12:9. It means should be put to death. And epithanatos is Strong 1935, used one time in 1 Corinthians 4:9. It means appointed to death. So look, God has over 10 words in Greek He could have used if He wanted it to say the death of Christ. These Greek morons are wrong. They're telling people by the hundreds of the thousands out there that, well, that doesn't mean the literal blood of Christ. It means the death of Christ. Well, let me throw something out there right quick. I don't even have this in my notes. But listen, if all Jesus had to do was die to save us from our sins, if that's all He had to do, guys, why does the Bible tell us in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And then He says in verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Why did Paul say that? If the death of Christ sealed our salvation, why does it matter that He rose from the dead for? Well, I'll tell you why. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, let's see, He tells us, somewhere in here, that Jesus went into the holy place. And again, this is not inside of my notes. I'm working off the top of my head. He says here, all right, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself.
So we are told here that Jesus Christ went into the holy place, and I'm not finding the verse. Anyway, it tells us that He went into the holy place with His own blood. And that's how He has cleansed us from our blood. I'm sorry I don't have that in my notes. I should have. But the thing is, guys, is that... There it is. Thank you, Lord. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What does it matter? I mean, if the death of Christ finished salvation, why is this whole deal about Him being raised from the dead? If He ain't raised from the dead, then we're still yet in our sin. What cleanses us from our sin? The blood of Christ. That's what He says here. Washed us from our sins in His own blood. But how could He wash us in His own blood if it meant the death of Christ? If it was the death of Christ, then it's done. When He said it is finished on Calvary, then He wouldn't have had to have rose from the dead. But He had to rise from the dead to do what? To go into heaven in His resurrection body to become what? Our high priest. And as our high priest, He also took His literal blood and put it on the mercy seat. And when that happened, that finished everything. He shed His blood. That's why He said it's finished. Because now the work of salvation is done. But the next step, in order for this to be applied and to become realized, He had to raise from the dead, become a high priest, and now, instead of be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, He had to become the high priest that could shed His own blood on that mercy seat. That's why Paul said, if He hadn't raised from the dead, we'd still be yet in our sins. Why? Because the blood would have been shed, salvation would have been purchased, but the transaction would not have been made in heaven. That's why these false preachers are dead, cotton-picking wrong. The Bible, when it says the blood of Christ, it means the literal blood of Christ. I'm going to give you 14 things that the literal blood of Christ does. And right here they are. Contrary to what MacArthur says, or Theme says, or anybody else says, the Bible does place strong emphasis upon the saving, cleansing power of the blood of Christ. We sang tonight that hymn, "There's Power in the Blood." Dr. D.A. Waite lists 14 effects of the literal blood of Christ in his book, John MacArthur's Heresy on the Blood of Christ. And this is what we have. Look, we have redemption. His blood was shed for the remission of sin. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did He do? He took the cup which contained the fruit or the juice of the vine and said, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission," that is, the forgiveness of sins. Of course, the fruit of the vine, guys, contrary to what the Catholic teach, did not turn into the blood of Christ, but it symbolized something that was real, and that real thing was the blood of Christ. Christ's blood was shed for the remission of our sins. We've been purchased by His blood. When Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he told them to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. Acts 20:28. We have redemption through His blood. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Colossians 1:14. There is no redemption for the sinner. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Peter, by divine inspiration, tells us we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. We're redeemed to God by His blood. Revelation 5:9. The second thing is we have propitiation. Basically, propitiation is a biblical word that means God is satisfied. Romans 3:25. Redemption and remission of sins cannot be apart from faith in His blood. Justification. We are justified by His blood, Romans 5:9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, not by His death, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, Romans 5:9. We gladly affirm that Christ died for us, we're told in verse 8, but by so doing, we will never play down the value of His blood. The Bible places great emphasis on both the death of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. Why would anybody try to play down the blood of Christ and turn that into the death of Christ? I don't understand. The fourth thing we have through the blood, we said in Ephesians 2:12-13, we're made nigh, that means near, by the blood of Christ. So that means we have fellowship with God through the blood. We have peace, Ephesians 1:20, and... Excuse me, Colossians 1:20. We have peace through His blood, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. Forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. Sanctification, Hebrews 13:12. Reconciliation, Colossians 1:20. Moving on. The sixth thing we have in the blood of Christ is cleansing. Hebrews 9:14, Hebrews 9:23, 1 John 1:7, Revelation 1:5, Revelation 7:14. By His own blood He entered into the holy place. Neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for it. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest took the blood of a bullock into the holy place, sprinkled it on the mercy seat for his own sin. Then he took the blood of a goat into that same place and sprinkled it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. See Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Jesus did not do that. He entered into the holy place in heaven, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. It was done once, not every year, not in repetition, and not for His own sin. He did it for who? For us. Our sins. Right? Right. Our sins were purged and remitted by the blood of Christ. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Hebrews 9:22. Our sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Our text birth, we're washed from our sins in His blood. Remember, MacArthur says that washed should be delivered, but we don't buy that. But even if it were so, we would still be delivered from our sin in His own blood. Why? Because He washed us in His own blood. Tribulation saints will wash their bloods and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. The tenth thing we have in the blood of Christ is remembrance. 1 Corinthians 11:25. That's when we have communion or the Lord's Supper. Boldness. We have boldness in Hebrews 10:19 through the blood of Christ. We have maturity, 11:20, in the blood of Christ. Punishment if we neglect the blood. Hebrews 10:29 and 1 Corinthians 11:29. And then finally, beloved, Revelation 12:11, we have victory. And they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So, folks, I do believe that Jesus Christ took His own blood into heaven and secured our victory. 1 Corinthians 15:17 and Hebrews 9:11-14. Now, some have asked me through the years, Preacher, what blood type was Jesus? I say, well, what does it matter? But I looked at it, and this is what I think. If you look at the blood type compatibility today on our chart up here, this is the donor. O negative, O positive, A positive, A negative, A positive, B negative, B positive, AB negative, and AB positive. All right, this is the recipient. All right, who knows your blood type? What type are you? What type are you? Anybody else? We don't know. Okay, oh well. Now, look here. All right, now look, donor. This is the person that's going to donate. Now, look at it. AB plus, can he donate to O negative? No. Can he donate to O positive? Nope. How about A negative? How about A positive? How about B negative? B positive? AB negative? AB positive. So AB positive can only receive AB positive. You see that? AB negative cannot donate to anybody but AB negative and AB positive. How about B negative? B negative can donate to B negative, B positive, AB negative, and AB positive. But look here. O negative can donate to O negative, O positive, A negative, A positive, B negative, B positive, AB negative, and AB positive. So what does that mean? O negative, Robin's blood type, is the blood type that can donate to who? If everybody is the universal donor. So whose blood was Jesus shed for? Everybody. It doesn't matter what race, what gender, what nationality, everybody can receive the blood of Christ. Now listen, we're not talking about the figurative blood of Christ. We're not talking about the figurative death of Christ. We're talking about the literal blood of Christ. If the literal blood of Christ goes in upon my soul, that's got to mix in there. So if I can't mix my blood with some other of these types out here, we're talking about the literal blood of Christ. Looks to me like his blood type was O negative. Universal donor. Isn't that something? So, it's universal in its application to the folks of this world. It is the blood of Christ. Guys, the blood of Christ is very important. I've told you this example before. I'll tell you it once again. Battlefield of Gettysburg, there's a young soldier, Confederate soldier lying there. He was shot and he was bleeding profusely. There was a medic or a chaplain run over to him and tried to stop the flow of blood, and the soldier
kept crying out over and over and over, "It's the blood, it's the blood, it's the blood." And he said, "Yes, son, I know you're losing a lot of blood. We got help coming to get you back to our lines." He said, "It's the blood, it's the blood, it's the blood." He said, "Yes, well, I'm trying to stop the flow of blood." He said, "No, it's the blood, it's the blood, it's the blood of my Savior Jesus Christ by which I will enter into the portals of glory." And a few minutes later, he died due to the lack of blood, but due to his possession on his heart, in his life, in his soul, of the literal blood of Christ, he was able to march into his home in heaven because of what Jesus did for him on the cross. Tonight's lesson, lesson number 6 in our study of Revelation, is called, "It's Through the Blood." It's through the blood, guys, that we're able to go home to heaven. Now, I know tonight there was a lot of material, there was a lot of history, and there was a lot of quotation. But I appreciate your time, your attention tonight. I hope you got something. And I hope now when you leave and somebody tells you, "Oh, that means the death of Christ," you can tell them, "No, if it says blood, it means blood." And you can even, if you want to, argue that from the Greek. It's not thanatos, it ain't thanato, it's haima. And haima means literal blood. Whether it be a person or animal, it's blood, literal red blood. So thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we're all still here, same time, same place. We're going to pick up the conclusion of this statement that John began back up here in verse 4. And we're going to look at verse 6. We'll get a preview right now. He says, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What does all that mean? What does that mean that we're kings and priests? Well, Sunday, we'll look and see what does that mean. Royalty, here we come. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, most of all, we thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Lord, I thank You tonight that we know that it ain't some symbolic, allegorical wording. Lord, it's the literal red blood that Jesus shed on the cross on Calvary. That old negative blood that He shed for us. So, Father, thank You for this class tonight. Thank You for our time and Your Word. And I pray, Father, that not only us, but others that hear this lesson will be blessed and encouraged by the teaching that You give us, Lord. Not what I give, but what You give us. So, Father, go with us now. Strengthen us, lead us, and guide us, that we may share that blood of Christ through the precious gospel, so that others may come to know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, we'll thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Dismiss us now with Your grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, guys, thank you. I appreciate y'all's attention this evening, and be safe as you go home. And we'll go cut off the recorder, and I'll see you out in the sanctuary.